Let's read together in God's Word in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and we're beginning at verse 18 and reading right through to the end of the chapter. Now, the focus of the preaching tonight will be verses 28 to 30, but I think it's important that these be set in a wider context. This great chapter in Paul's letter that speaks to us so profoundly of God's purpose in our lives and in creation. So reading from verse 18 of chapter 8, and this is page 1135 in the Pew Bible. The apostle writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he enable us to be led more deeply into these great truths. Now let us pray. Lord, we stand in awe before the power that brought our Lord Jesus back from the dead. And we pray that if there are any areas of our lives that need to be visited, by your Holy Spirit for revival, that this would happen as we open our hearts now to the influence of your Holy Spirit, that he might clarify our vision of Jesus and lead us more deeply into his love for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, whether we like it or not, over the next few weeks or so, the word manifesto is going to be very familiar to us when the major political parties and also some of the minor parties, I'm sure, will be declaring their intentions in written documents, declaring their intentions as to what they'll do if they get into positions of power in the nation. Now, we may not be familiar with all the intricacies of the manifestos that will be brought forward, but I'm sure that we will become acquainted with the broad brushstrokes, and it's upon that that we are called to make our decision at the end of this process. And it's good that we do consider these things very seriously, folks. We are enjoined in Scripture to be mindful of those who are in authority over us, and we're called to the best possible citizenship that we are capable of as Christian people. But it's also important that in all these things, we are aware that there is a higher power than any political power that is wielded. A higher power that has ultimate control of the direction of the whole development of humankind, and a control in whose hands holds the destiny of the whole universe. This is what I always call the deep story. What God is doing under the surface of things to bring us to that moment when through Jesus he will declare that all things are made new. And this, in a sense, is made manifest in Jesus. The Jesus who was risen from the dead as a prototype of the new humanity that God is seeking to create. You might say, and having come through that series in the letter to the Galatians, that God's written manifestation was in the law that was delivered to Moses. And in many ways, that would be true. But in Jesus, what we see is the law brought to life. In Jesus, what we see are all the qualities that we were never capable of working up in our own personalities. All of that is brought to life in a personality. The risen Lord Jesus Christ established as the way God wants to take the whole of humanity. That is his intention. In the end of all things, he wishes to see a renewed humanity that is fit to inhabit a new creation. That is the purpose and the goal of God's workings in our lives and also in the life of the whole universe. In our passage that we read tonight, we find Jesus declared to us as the firstborn of a new creation. Paul says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." What Paul is establishing there is the image of a family in which an elder brother is set down and everyone is pointed to him as being the epitome of everything that God is seeking to do in our lives. Now, I know perhaps some of you have some experience of having a sibling who was always being cast up to you. I know that I have a cousin who used to get fed up when she was in primary school of all the teachers telling her that her brother would never have turned in such a bad performance in his arithmetic, or her brother would never have behaved in this antisocial manner. It can get a wee bit irritating, we all know that. But what we're talking about here is an elder brother who is Jesus. And we are pointed towards him, and we are assured in Scripture, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, that this is the way God is seeking to take each and every one of us. And yes, of course, it's possible for us to feel rebuked when we think of Jesus' life and measure our lives against that. But this is something that God wants for us. It's the best that he wants for us. And though we are aware that we can never work all of this up in our own personalities, God has called us to be his people in order that we will reflect the character of Jesus at the end of all things. I love the way that William Still once explained all of this. This great destiny that God holds in his heart for all of us. He said that it's God's intention to populate heaven with innumerable many Christs. Each one of us distinct in our own character, but each one of us reflecting the qualities of Jesus himself. That is his goal. And that is where he is taking all those who love the Lord Jesus. And Paul goes on in the passage that we read together, and particularly in verses 28 to 30, to describe how all of this happens. Paul, having established that God is seeking to bring out in us the qualities of Jesus himself, he says, those he predestined to this quality of life, he also called. And this is where it begins, when we experience the call of God within us to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The moderator of the General Assembly has chosen as his theme for his term as moderator, vocation, in which he's seeking to encourage people to consider service in the church. First and foremost, as ministers of word and sacrament, but in other ways. And that's a worthwhile thing to do. But as he'll know, and as I'm sure we all know, there is something that comes before this. And that is our call to respond personally to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is and all that he has achieved for each one of us. I'm always impressed when I read the account in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 3 at verse 13, of Jesus appointing his apostles. And we're told that Jesus went up on a mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. He called to him those he wanted and they came to him, and he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, the thing that might arrest us immediately is the fact that they were called to have authority to drive out demons and to preach. But before any of that happens, Jesus calls these men to be with him. He wishes to establish them in a personal relationship before any of that can take place. He wants a people who recognize who he is. He wants a people who recognize that the quality of their life in this life and in the next depends upon that relationship. You know, I've often heard it said that any couple who are contemplating marriage should ask themselves a question. And the question is not, can I spend the rest of my life with this person? The question is, can I spend the rest of my life without this person? And that's a similar question that must be born in our hearts in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible for us, bearing in mind the quality of our lives now and in eternity, to live without Jesus? And if the answer to that is no, then we have to be prepared. We have to be ready to follow him. But it all flows from that closing with our Lord Jesus, from knowing who he is, from knowing what he has achieved for all of us. You know, I was in conversation not long ago with someone who was very knowledgeable about the life of the Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen. I think he was the first man to lead an expedition to the South Pole, and the first man to visit both North and South Poles. If that's not right, I'm sure somebody will maybe correct me later. But not an easy man to get on with, apparently. But as a leader, he inspired the utmost respect and admiration in his men, because time after time he showed that he was willing to put his own life on the line for their benefit. And as a response to that, they considered him someone that they would follow to the ends of the earth. And that sense of following the ultimate leader is something that by the grace of God we should all be feeling. But that will only come once we close with the Lord and know within ourselves that our lives are incomplete apart from him. Now that can happen in a dramatic way, there's no doubt about that. That moment when the eyes of faith are opened. It can also happen when the Holy Spirit is kind of cranking up the pressure on our inner being. But that moment should come when we recognize the call and when we feel within ourselves that we are destined to be part of this eternal family and to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul tells us that as part of this family that is called, that we are justified. He says that those he also called, he also justified. Having called us to be in his family, he justifies us. Now, this is something, it's actually becoming quite a hot topic just now, especially in the radio discussions, because we're celebrating 500 years of the Reformation this year. Perhaps you wouldn't know it. You know, there hasn't been too much of a clamor about this, but it's a fact. And this business of being justified by faith alone, that was one of the battle cries of the Reformation. How is it possible for me with all my shortcomings, with all my failures, with all my defects, which flow from this propensity to sin, how is it possible for me to stand in the presence of a holy God in a relationship? That was something that was born in on the mind and the heart of Martin Luther and so many of the other reformers. And they were overwhelmed by the conviction that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to enable us to stand in the presence of a holy God without receiving his judgment. Something needs to be done for us. And that something was the death of our Lord Jesus, when in a sense he became the human shield. He stood before the Holy God on the cross, absorbed the judgment that we deserve and paid the price for the world's sin. Now that is the event that's at the very heart of the gospel. Something that we cannot soft pedal on, friends. That Jesus has stood in our place and made it possible for us to stand in the presence of a holy God and to be considered as righteous. That's what Paul says later on in his letter to the Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's astonishing. When I think of myself, and I'm sure when you think of yourself, but this is what is at the heart of the gospel. That we, approaching the Lord Jesus in faith, become the righteousness of God. Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, Romans chapter 5 at verse 1. He says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God, says the Apostle Paul, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our own efforts. Not through any moral superiority of our own. But through our faith in Jesus and his work, that the price was paid for us upon the cross. You know, a couple of days this week we were able to spend in the glory of the East Nuke of Fife, and that gave me an opportunity to have a wee look at daytime television. I mean, I know all the glory's out there and I'm watching daytime television, but you know, no one's perfect. Anyway, I came across this program, and you may have seen it, called The Sheriffs Are Coming. You know, and the whole idea of it, I kind of balked at just a wee bit, you know, but then you sit down and you get caught up in it. And the whole theme of this program is, and it's one of these reality things, that there are people who've fallen into debt, and the High Court, and it'll be the High Court in England, I suppose, they have issued a writ to this person who is in debt that they have to pay the debt, or else the sheriffs are empowered to take away goods and chattels to the amount that's owed. I think I've got that right. But it was interesting that in all the cases that I watched, with great avidity, I have to say, in all the cases that I watched, always at the last minute, when it looked as if the whole factory or the whole house was going to be cleared out, somebody turned up. A friend, a member of the family, they stepped in, they paid the debt, and that was the end of the matter. And I'm sure you're well ahead of me here. In relation to our salvation, there is nothing we can do until we realize that we have a friend in Jesus who has paid the debt of our sin, and that is the end of the matter. We stand before God as righteous. We sing. We stand forgiven at the cross. Do we believe it? And the whole point of this, having been justified, the whole point of this is that we are glorified. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, you'll probably be aware that whenever the glory of God appears in the Old Testament, and of course the glory of God appeared when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it's a bright shining light that indicates the presence of God in the midst of his people. And when Paul says that we are glorified as members of the family of Jesus, when he says that we are glorified, what he's telling us is that having approached the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we receive his Spirit, the very Spirit of God within us. His presence is with us, and the Spirit is there not just to give us warm, fuzzy feelings, but the Spirit is there to go to work in the garden of our souls in order to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That fruit that enables us to show the qualities of Jesus in our lives. So it's not just a future glory that Paul is talking about here. It's a present reality. That having received the Spirit and knowing his guidance with regard to God's truth and how that can be applied to our lives, we radiate Christ. Now, does that sound a bit naff to you? Well, Jesus is calling you to be the light of the world. That's what he said to his disciples. You are the light of the world. And that light is what glorifies not us, but what glorifies God. What is it Jesus said? When people see the quality of your life and see the things you do and see how you bring light into the midst of this world's darkness, people will praise God for what they're seeing. And this is the way we have to look at this, friends. Yes, we're talking about future glory here, but here and now we are a work in progress. A work in progress that will be complete in eternity when we become many Christs, each with our own separate personality, but reflecting the characteristics of our Lord. Isn't this what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 1, when in expressing his appreciation of the Philippian Christians, he says that he's confident that the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that these people have responded to the Lord Jesus in faith, that have received the Spirit, that the Spirit is working in their lives, and God is not going to be put off until he has completed the project and we stand in glory. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. And as the Apostle John says, we will reflect that face in our own lives. You know, we tend to think, you know, that hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, it's a favourite one for weddings because it mentions love. It's got nothing really to do with romantic love, I'm sorry to say. It's about the love that comes to us in the Holy Spirit. And having that love in our lives, we are changed. This is it, isn't it? This is the line. Changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. Now that change from glory into glory is now. Until in heaven we take our place. Now you mentioned heaven and I realise that all our ideas of the kingdom of God in its fullness, they're kind of frustrating because we all tend to trivialise it. We shape it in our own image. But can we think Well, no, we can't really, but let's try and think of an existence where nothing offends God and nothing diminishes us, like suffering, pain. But what's most important? Sin is not present. And you know, as I stand here tonight, if you give me a choice of a life without pain or a life without sin, then I know what I would choose. It's not going to happen until in heaven we take our place and the glorification is complete. Now, the sharp-eyed amongst you will notice that I've said nothing about verse 28 in the passage. The most challenging of verses, certainly in the Apostle Paul, perhaps in the whole of the New Testament, where the Apostle says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. And I've kept this to the end because I believe it's important, friends, that we realize that this whole process of being changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place, that there's nothing going to stop God doing that in our lives. There is no circumstance, no matter how dark, no matter how painful, God is going to be working in order to transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus, to make us part of this new humanity that He's seeking to establish now upon this earth. Now, you've often heard me quoting Joni Erickson, you know, who for so long now has been one of the most significant Christian people in the 20th century and destined also, I think, in the 21st century. Joni, who's paralyzed from the neck down, has been since she was 14 years of age and now well advanced in years. She's also been through cancer. You know, I remember at one point when I heard that she was suffering from cancer, praying, Lord, has she not had enough? But this is a woman who wrote a song which has these words: make me a portrait of Jesus, paint His love over my sin. She's suffering so much and still believes that our main problem is sin. Make me a portrait of Jesus, paint His love over my sin, make His eyes shine like a light through mine, make me a portrait of Him. And there's a verse that says, Father, I'm a canvas for You to create. Capture the look of Your Son in my face. But when You paint problems, Lord, frame them with grace till I'm a picture of Him. Some testimony of that. And you see, what I think is so important for all of us, friends, when we're, you know, I'm not claiming to have totally plumbed the depths of that verse of the apostles. But when we're thinking of how in all things God is working for the good of those who love Him, what we really need to do is to meditate upon the cross and what it cost for our salvation. You know, we sang, it was the night that I was preaching during Holy Week, and I hadn't sung this hymn for donkey's ages, you know, but I wanted to sing it that night. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free for all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Now we know what flows from Calvary's mountain. It's forgiveness, it's renewal, it's the hope of eternal life. But never, ever forget the context. If we are asking God to keep us near the cross, then what we're seeing is a work that is going on for our good, and it's being achieved through the worst kind of torture. And that is why the Apostle Paul can say later on in chapter 8 that there is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God. If the love of God can be shown through the ultimate in torture, then there's nothing that is ever going to stop him from doing for us what in the end he did for Jesus. Because we're told that Jesus has the highest name in heaven for all that he is and all that he achieved. And that glory that Jesus radiates is part of our destiny here. But it's also something that we can look forward to when we are complete in heaven. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would impress upon heart and mind the great destiny that you cherish for each one of us. And we pray that you would enable us to live that destiny now and to look forward in faith for all that remains. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.